Beware of factions. That's a theme that runs throughout the writings and the thoughts of our nation's founding fathers. In his farewell address, George Washington warned against the baneful effects of the spirit of party, which agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms and kindles the animosity of one part against another. And in his famous Federalist paper, James Madison wrote, "A zeal for different opinions concerning religion, government, and many other points, an attachment to different leaders ambitiously contending for preeminence and power, or to persons of other descriptions whose fortunes have been interesting to the human passions," it's kind of interesting, "have in turn divided mankind into parties, inflamed them with mutual animosity, and rendered them much more disposed to vex and oppress each other than to cooperate for their common good." In an election season like we've just had, and at the close of inauguration week, those words certainly seem to ring true. But factionalism is nothing new, nor, alas, is it confined to the world of politics. The church, too, has its factions, now as much as ever. Comedian Emo Phillips likes to tell this story. In conversation with a person I'd recently met, I asked, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" My new acquaintance replied, "Protestant." And I said, "Me too." "What franchise?" He answered, "Baptist." "Me too," I said. "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist," he replied. "Me too," I shouted. We continued to go back and forth, and finally I asked, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, heretic!" We know that we are divided over many things that we ought not to be, and we take it for granted. In today's passage from 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to a church also divided into quarreling factions. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, this is not the way. This is not acceptable." In a world and a church full of division, I think Paul has some things to say to us today about unity. So first of all, what was going on in Corinth? Let's look at verses 10 to 12 in our text for a minute. Paul jumps straight in with his thesis statement. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." From our vantage point today, we're tempted to say, "Paul, you are crazy, because that is impossible." But Paul's actually not trying to get everyone to total uniformity. Later on in this letter, he talks about the healthy diversity of the body, but here he's urging the Corinthians toward harmony, not uniformity. It's a bit of a difference between singing in unison, the very same thing, versus singing in harmony together, or even around if you want to get crazy. We won't go there. But that phrase, "that all of you agree with one another in what you say," is found elsewhere in the literature around this time, and it's really kind of a stock phrase that describes the opposite of factionalism. As one scholar puts it, to speak with one voice denotes a state of unity, as opposed to being torn apart by cantankerous party zeal that leads to a war of words. Verses 11 and 12 shed further light on the problem that Paul is addressing. He's heard that there are quarrels going on. The word quarrels he lists often in lists of sins. Not a good thing. There are alliances grouped behind one Christian leader in rivalry to others. Now, it could be that the different house groups, because if there were enough Christians at this time, they couldn't all meet in one place like this. They were in maybe different homes. Could be that they've become their own little parties with their own specialties, rather than seeing themselves as part of the one church of Corinth. I think the nature of the problem in Corinth is highlighted by two words that Paul uses in verse 10, the words in our text that have been translated as divisions and perfectly united. That first word evokes something that's been torn into pieces. But the second word evokes something that's been refurbished, restored to its previous condition. If I take a nice shirt and tear it up all into little pieces, or I throw a vase on the ground, that's the first word. That's divisions. But if I take all those pieces and I painstakingly sew the shirt back together again until it's good as new, that's the second word. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't be rended, be mended. Be menders, not renders. And his words hold true for us today, too. Now, we know this, right? And probably the Corinthians did, too. But division is so much easier than unity. Before having Ruthie, about a year ago, I knew very little about human development. So now I'm getting a hands-on lesson every day. And did you know that we human beings learn about taking things apart far earlier than we learn about putting things back together? Ruthie does an excellent job at taking all of the books off of the shelf and throwing her toys everywhere, but it's a much more difficult skill to put things back together again. That's a sign of maturity. It's easy to rend, but hard to mend. So let's consider together from this passage three big renders, things that rend, things that divide us from one another, and then end by considering how we can participate in God's work of mending and not destroy it by rending. I know I'm using rend kind of ungrammatically today, so if that bothers you, please forgive me, but I'm going to keep doing it. So the first big render we see in our passage today is misplaced allegiance and identity. If we give our ultimate loyalty to the wrong person or find our identity in the wrong thing, we will be divided from one another. In the church in Corinth, it seems that people were lining up behind certain leaders. Tim read it so nicely today. I'm with Paul. Well, I'm with Apollos. Well, I'm with Christ. That last one, yeah, it's funny. Note that Paul doesn't condemn these particular leaders here for something that they are doing, but rather that what the people are doing and turning their leaders into rivals. In the Greco-Roman context of the time, it was common for the famous thinkers and philosophers to have extremely committed and loyal followers who saw themselves in competition with the other groups, even to the point of committing violence against the rival fans. Paul says, whoa, hold on. Nope. Was I the one crucified for you? Did I baptize you into my name? That point about baptism is really about allegiance. Being baptized into someone's name means giving yourself, turning over your loyalty and your allegiance to that person. Paul reminds the Corinthians, you belong to Christ, not to me. He says, I didn't come to establish my own following. That's that point about he didn't come to baptize. He didn't come to create a camp for Paul, but to draw people into Jesus' camp. It's only Jesus that gets to say, leave your nets and follow me. Anything else is idolatry. So what does this look like in our church today? Big church C, or you know, big C, little C church. It can look like putting a Christian leader on a pedestal, being a follower of John Piper or John Calvin or Jay Greener or Scott McKnight, or me. Throw my name in there too, Paul did. Being a follower of a person to the denigration of those who disagree with them. Being my follower, those people who follow Jay. It can look like being a complementarian or an egalitarian or any other Aryan and talking bad about those in the other camp. It can look like so elevating one issue that we believe is near to the heart of God that we question the faith of those who hold up other issues as similarly near to the heart of God. It can look like allowing the strong ties of race, gender, or any other key component of our identity to outweigh what ought to be the stronger ties of the body of Christ. Our allegiance is not to a theological system, an idea, a political camp, a nation. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when we forget that, and when we begin to see the person next to us not as a fellow follower of Jesus, a family member, a brother or sister, a child of God, a human being in the image of God, when we forget that and we see them as an opponent, we become rended rather than mended. We must not let what is important destroy what is crucial. Allegiance and identity go hand in hand. It's a question of what defines us. What story do we tell about ourselves? What do we value? As a follower of Christ, that is our primary point of identity, the story that makes sense of our individual stories, the truth that sheds light on all other truths in our lives. When we give our allegiance to anything other than Jesus, even to good things, we become divided, rended, not mended. The problem, of course, is that we too easily delude ourselves into saying, well, I am following Christ, with the implication being, and you're not. And this leads us to our second big render, our second big thing that divides, and that is pride. In the statements, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, etc., you can hear the pride ring out. My camp is better than your camp. My group is in the right. My group is more godly and biblical than your group. In verses 17 and 18, and in the whole section of the book that follows our passage, Paul gives us insight into the pride that contributes to the factions going on in Corinth. It seems that the Corinthians were influenced by what one commentator describes as a secular model of leadership that was personality-centered. And so they associated themselves with certain high-profile figures. The greater their leader, the more honor they received as his followers, sort of a trickle-down honor system. It seems that the church in Corinth was also idolizing wisdom and eloquence. Who could give a dazzling performance? Who was wisest and most enlightened and most verbally skilled? The Survivor Corinth edition would have been spectacular but cutthroat. Each church in this church in Corinth might have said to the others, we are the most enlightened because look who we follow. We are winners. You are losers. The pride, the stubbornness, but the mirror it holds up to us. For we, too, like to be right. I do. We like to believe that we are more right than others, the other party, the other denomination, the other church down the street. We are liturgical. We worship according to the great tradition. We allow women to serve. We definitely get it more right than the church down the street. So when we meet other pastors, we feel competitive. When we meet someone from another church, we tell them they ought to go to our church. Small church is better. Big church is better. Shorter sermons are better. Expository sermons are better. Better, better, better. Has Christ been divided? Paul's implied answer is, yes, he has, by what you've done. It's as if we, like the Corinthians, keep treating his body like a piece of IKEA furniture that's all disassembled and scattered and useless. Pride is a subtle and a devastating render. Because the thing is, there's some truth here. How we worship does matter. Sermon style and length makes a difference. Our theological differences matter. But when our distinctives as a church become a matter of pride, rather than simply our best attempt to point to Jesus how we can, we become rended rather than mended. And we are also, in this community, fairly highly educated. In some cases, very highly educated. And that's a good thing. But do we, in our own hearts, sometimes take pride in our own enlightenment? That we aren't like those Christians out there. When we read about Christians behaving badly in the newspaper or online, do we condemn them and dismiss them, disassociate from them? It can be tough to remember that before God, we have the same status as many of those brothers and sisters we condemn. We are those being saved. Yes, we ought to speak out and protect the church from doctrine, dangerous doctrine, and we want to uphold the church's witness and point well to Jesus. Those are good things. But we forget that when Jesus prayed for the future church, he prayed for unity. Pride so easily creeps in to blind us and to convince us that we are right about so many things, that our zeal becomes a divider and not a uniter. Zeal without humility leaves us rended and not mended. It's interesting that in this passage, they don't seem to be fighting about theological issues. Paul's not condemning a certain theology here. He does no problem wading into theology and theological differences elsewhere. But here it's how they're going about things. It's their pride. It's their rivalry. It's not the fact that they disagree. It's how they're doing it. The third big render that we see in our passage is actually the render that Paul sees to be at the very core of the divisions in Corinth. Failing to live out the message of the cross. Paul develops this a lot more in the book. But he begins the argument at the end of our passage for today when he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What is the message of the cross? Or even more literally, the word of the cross. What is that message that Paul says is the very power of God? It's the opposite of the human wisdom of which the Corinthians were enamored. It's the opposite of style over substance. It's the opposite of truth being whatever you can get people to believe. Human wisdom says, you've got to eat or be eaten. Human wisdom says, power and money win every time. Human wisdom says, take care of yourself first and pay attention to those who can get you somewhere in life. But the message of the cross is that all human wisdom, effort, success, wealth, and power get you nowhere. The message of the cross is that salvation comes not through power, but through weakness. Not through self-promotion, but through self-sacrifice. Not through accumulation and self-preservation, but through giving up everything. That is the message the Corinthians have forgotten in their scrabbling and their rivalry. They've forgotten, as one commentator puts it, that the cross of Christ was God's way of upending their ways of defining and valuing themselves and one another. There is no longer rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, male and female. There is now those who are perishing and those who are being saved. They've forgotten that through Christ's death, God has abolished all divisions and reconciled all things to himself, that it is into that death that they have been baptized. They've forgotten that when Jesus calls us, we must leave behind our nets to follow him. They've forgotten that, as David Garland puts it, in the cross, God seeks not human ovations, but contrition. The message of the cross is a message that makes no sense outside of God and what he's revealed in Christ. It's not a message you can arrive at over here by rational deduction, apart from faith. It's not a movie that you can grasp without your 3D glasses. It's a paradox. Strength through weakness. Victory through death. Receiving through giving up. But it's true. It's the truest true that there is. The Corinthians were not especially bad or dumb. They were simply under the influence of their culture, as are we. They admired successful, eloquent preachers who could draw a large following, as do we. They wanted to be right, to be respected, to be honored, as do we. They wanted to exercise their rights, as do we. But the message of the cross always challenges us to redefine our idea of success. It always challenges us regarding who we admire, who we seek to emulate, even how we define ourselves. The message of the cross is always pushing us to surrender our rights and our privilege, to leave our nets in order to follow Jesus. The message of the cross is always challenging us to stop vying for power and start allowing God to work mighty things through our own powerlessness. And the message of the cross reminds us that we cannot mend ourselves. Some things are so broken that they cannot be repaired, only resurrected. When we live according to pride and misplaced allegiance, it's as if we have our hands clenched and we're shouting, me, 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 mine, 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 right, 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 you're wrong, wrong, wrong. When we live out the message of the cross, we unclench our hands and say, it doesn't matter if I'm right. You are my brother. You are my sister. I no longer get to care only about me and mine and my interests. You and I have died and been resurrected as we. We belong to Christ. When we live under the name of Jesus, that is, under the message of the cross, by the power of God, we who once were rended become mended. So we've spent a lot of time talking about the things that keep us divided, that keep us rended. It becomes easy to despair when we take an honest look at how divided we truly are. And the challenge of a sermon like this, at least for me, is that there are lots of things that we want other people to hear. That's not how it works. It's pride creeping in again. So the question for us today is, what does the Spirit want us, you and me, to hear today? What would it look like for us here at Redeemer to participate in God's work of mending rather than the adversary's work of rending? I have a few brief thoughts that I hope the Spirit will take and run with. First, can we learn to disagree without dividing? I'm grateful for the ways in which we already try to do this as a community, that we have a variety of opinions about many things without it driving us apart, that people choose to stay even when they don't agree with everything. And I pray that can continue to be the case here. Can we model that kind of behavior with other believers, in our families, in our communities? Can we choose to give others the benefit of the doubt, to listen and understand, rather than continually press our own case? To uphold what we believe passionately, but always with the proviso, I could be wrong. The church and our nation and those around us, we need that right now. Can we give up the need to be right about an idea in order to look more about Jesus, more like Jesus? Can we learn to disagree without dividing? Second, this sentence from Scripture keeps ringing in my head these days. In your anger, do not sin. There is a lot of anger in the church and in our nation at the moment. Anger in itself is not a sin. It's an emotion. It just is. It gives us information about what we're experiencing. So the question for all of us when we're angry is, what is this anger telling me? Is it telling me that actually I'm afraid? Where is that fear coming from? Is it telling me that I'm feeling an injustice has been done toward me? Sometimes that's good to recognize so that we can stand up for ourselves. There's a place for that. And yet the message of the cross always comes into play. Is my anger speaking to me of a deeper injustice in the world? Because some things deserve our anger and ask us to work to fight the work of the enemy. But brothers and sisters, in our anger, let us not sin. Let us seek to live justly and to work for justice without creating more injustice. Third, what would it take for us to act the same, even if and when we think differently? Love, forgiveness, joy, peace, patience, humility, generosity, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are the behaviors that ought to mark us, the things that unite us. Because they're the marks of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate uniter and mender. If that's not the fruit, then it's not the Spirit. And lastly, let us acknowledge that some things just plain need resurrection and not refurbishment. I was struck in our gospel reading today that Peter and Andrew's nets couldn't catch people. There was no refurbishing those nets. Some things just have to be resurrected. Some things are too broken to be repaired by human means. Where are those areas in our lives, in our church, our nation, our world that need resurrection and not refurbishment, that need the work of prayer and surrender and longing and trust in the power of God? What would it look like for us to pray for resurrection rather than just keep on desperately trying to glue the pieces together? God is the one who unites us by his Spirit. Pride and ambition and all those things get in the way. And sometimes the call for unity can itself be a divider. It's tricky. I'd like us to pray together now that the Spirit would say what he would desire to say and finish this sermon for me. Lord, we begin by confessing to you our own reactions to what we've heard and what we've said. Pray that you'd take that, Lord, that you'd use that to enlighten us. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Convict us of those things that we've done that have caused division, where there ought not to have been division. We pray that we here, this church, that we would be peacemakers in the deepest, deepest sense. We would be shalom makers, that you would teach us how to do that. Pray that today you would speak words of hope to each of us. The hope of your spirit, the hope of your ability to mend, the hope of resurrection. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.